17 and some of that surrounding text as a lens to see where we're headed as we kick off the Sermon on the Mount series entitled Heart to Heart with the King of Kings. And so we're going to do a little bit of some introduction and background work today to understand what's going on with what Jesus has preached in this sermon, and how do we understand it, how do we approach it, how do we apply it. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4, and let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we've just sang words of worship unto you, your Son Jesus, to proclaim your great power and worth, to meditate on these truths and reflect on your worth to us so that we can go forth and live by those powerful truths. Lord, we ask the same, that in the course of hearing your word, that you would help us to have hearts that respond in worship. Lord, that we would not be a people that worships you with our lips while our hearts are far from you, but that we would rend our hearts and be broken by your word and respond with a living in response to the help you give, the hope you give, the Savior you give in Jesus, that we would be made new, that we would live like we are new as you've done in our lives by faith. Lord, we thank you for your powerful words. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the Gospels that record his life here on earth, that give us a glimpse into the earthly life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the teachings that he personally gave. Lord, we ask that you to help us to understand those, to continue to meditate on those truths, and Lord, that we'd see how they fit into the rest of Scripture and get a glimpse of what Jesus was doing in that time. Lord, help us to understand, and we ask now that you turn our hearts and attention to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Familiar song, kids' song, the wise man built his house upon the rock, as opposed to the wise man building his house upon the sand. The same story, the rains came down and the floods came up. And we faced our own version of that with a storm last week. The testing of, we were very interested because our basketball hoop stood the test of the wind and two trees in our backyard did not. So, but it's all about foundation, and I can't explain the whims of the weather and what it does, but I do know that Jesus concluded this sermon with reminding us of the foundation that we need to have, and we want to build it on hearing and doing his words. And so the struggle is looking at the Sermon on the Mount and trying to understand what is its place in the rest of Scripture. And there's many disagreements, many different approaches to this, in trying to know, is this for today? Should we approach this kind of like the book of Proverbs, where it's a bunch of wise sayings, and maybe it'll give us a little bit of glimpse, a little bit of direction? Should we live according to all these truths and seek to live out a righteousness that now defines us, and trust in the works we do? What's its place for us? And just stepping back for a moment, the Gospel of Matthew is presenting to us, each Gospel writer has a particular emphasis in what they're trying to portray as God uses men to give, as he moves them by the Holy Spirit to give his word, his very breathed out, inspired word for us, that somehow God uses the personality of the author and his Holy Spirit to give his word. And each gospel writer's got their own emphasis. Matthew is detailing for us the coming of a king, that Jesus is king. We're going to take a look at that and see that. In fact, Matthew, in emphasizing that, mentions kingdom and king. In fact, it's nine times just in this sermon, and so this is kind of the first presentation of Jesus as king. We'd gotten the wise men who'd come out and worshipped him as king, and responded to him in that way. And John the Baptist starts by preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And here, throughout Matthew, his particular emphasis, he's calling it the kingdom of heaven. And he uses that phrase 33 times. He uses the phrase kingdom of God 5 times. But there's something happening here. And as John the Baptist says, and as we're going to look at Matthew 4:17, Jesus himself begins to preach saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right alongside of this, we get another theme in Matthew, the word righteous or righteousness, the adjective or the noun, that they're combined to 25 times in Matthew that these words come out. So there's a theme of righteousness, there's a theme of Jesus as king, and these are all going to underscore what we're looking at as we get a glimpse into the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're just going to have a little bit of a flyover view today, looking at some of the themes of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to use this Matthew 4:17 and a little bit here as a lens to understand it. And we're going to see where we're headed and where Jesus is going. I don't know how long it would have taken Jesus to preach this Sermon on the Mount. We get 3 chapters in Scripture here. Is this just some of the highlights of his sermon? Is it word for word? We don't know for sure, but we do get the thrust of what he's teaching, and we're going to, in some senses, slow it down because we're going to spend 8 weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. In another sense, what we're going to do is go through it pretty quickly because there's a lot of wealth in this sermon that we could spend a good year on this and just beginning to move through it. But one of my goals as we do so is to see in our approach how this isn't just a collection of important truths that Jesus jumps from, well, don't forget this, and here's a little area, and this area here, where it seems like he moves from different aspect to aspect, but how this all actually ties together and why he moves from one portion to another and what the fit is. I believe that the context of how he moves from paragraph to paragraph, from idea to idea, fits together into a unified theme and where he's headed, and I'm hoping to help us see that. So rather than studying out the Beatitudes one at a time, we're going to take them as a whole and see how it ties to the next section and keep going. So in one sense, we're not going to be able to plumb all the wealth that's in this sermon, and in another sense, hopefully this will equip you to see how God's Word works together. Maybe encourage your own self-study, but of course, to see the truth that God has in his word here in this passage. As we get ready to look at it, it's interesting to think about, because if you're familiar with Paul and the apostles and the good news that they preached, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." He says it's a stumbling block, it's foolishness, but here's his focus. We preach Christ crucified. And so one question I want to ask as we get ready to go into this, because we don't get, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's kind of tucked away as Jesus spreads his message, and we start with repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we get the Sermon on the Mount, which has a special theme of righteousness and some of what that looks like. But we don't get the idea of Jesus' death and resurrection here in this passage, and it's kind of foreshadowed, shadowed a bit in some of his explanations. So the question I want to ask is, how does Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which by the way is our own title that we've kind of put to that based off of where we believe he would have preached it. It says in verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." And then here's the words that he taught. So we formed our own what's commonly known as Sermon on the Mount. But how does Jesus' Sermon on the Mount relate to the apostles' message, which spread throughout Acts and the epistles? How does that connect? And how do we see the relationship? We're gonna talk about that as we go as well. Today, what I'd like us to see as we get started into the series is that we need to put off religious routine and follow the king. Put off religious routine and follow the king. One thing that would have been happening, we're going to see as we move even today, Jesus is catching them by surprise. And we too, we've got our way of doing things. And if someone came in here and was trying to just, let's just tear this down and rewrite the whole way that we do church, rewrite the whole way we live the Christian life as we know it, and let's flip out all these traditions, and let me give you a new understanding of what it means that's been said in the Word so far, and let's transform our whole approach. We probably wouldn't be very comfortable with that. We'd probably be quite surprised. Who is this? In fact, we're headed there, but right after the Sermon on the Mount closed, it says they were astonished. He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees. This is all new for them. We're going to consider our own religious routine, and at least I'm going to encourage you to think about what are some of our practices and why. But put off just simply religious routine and instead follow the king. Let's get started into point number one. First thing we do in order to move in that direction is that we ought to believe the good news. Believe the good news. Now, if I were to ask you, how would you define the gospel? We might get a few different emphases in that, but we probably have a very parallel idea, a very parallel answer there. And probably some of us would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And here's how he defines that gospel. I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he goes on, he was seen by the disciples and by over 500. But the good news, as Paul gives it to us, and as many of us would look to, our salvation, our hope that's built solely on Jesus, that he died for our sins and rose again, that we had the victory over sin, that salvation is given as a gift, forgiveness for sin that we were undeserving, we were dead in our sin, and we get that gospel throughout many of Paul's epistles, and that's the gospel that we cling to. And yet, in Matthew 4:23, if you're still there, he went throughout all Galilee, this is Jesus, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So we're not at odds here, so don't worry, don't grab hold of your seats and start to wonder what's going on. But Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That's his good news that he's offering right here. And as he's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, it's not at all what the Jews expected. They were looking forward. They'd been waiting for years for this Messiah to come. They were looking forward to his showing up and what he would do. And they had all these ideas, and they'd built a lot of their religious routine based off of those ideas, waiting for him. But it totally surprised them, and they weren't sure whether this is the Messiah or the kingdom they were looking for. First of all, if we skip ahead to the chapter right after this sermon, Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12 shows us, I'll read Matthew 8, 10 through 12, the centurion comes and asks for his son to be healed, and probably doesn't surprise Jesus, but when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, this is chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So first of all, many Gentiles will be included, and many Jews will be excluded. So from far, east and west, many will come, and they'll be at that banquet, and they will be part of that kingdom. But many of the sons, from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves may not be there. That would have surprised them who were taking for granted that I'm an Israelite. I'm a fellow Jew, and this is my tribe, and I'm one of the insiders. That's not the way Jesus presented this kingdom. It's also, this kingdom is not merely national deliverance. Not merely national deliverance. And in John chapter 6, verse 15, they were ready, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, they were ready to make him king. John chapter 6, verse 15 says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." So, different context, but Jesus is coming as king, but they're ready to take him by force. And what's shown later in verse 26 of John 6, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So here they're finding their provision made. This is great. If he can take care of all these things, we're gonna push him to the forefront and let him lead us into national deliverance out of this oppression by Rome, and we're going to get the breakthrough we've been waiting for. But it's much more than even what they'd expected there. See, part of that good news, though, that would have surprised them is that, yes, Jesus must die and rise again. Now, wait a second. That's not the king we're looking for. We're not looking for a king who's going to be headed to death, and we're going to be in the same rut all over again. And that would have completely surprised them. In fact, in Luke 24, when Jesus was walking with his disciples, they'd said we'd hoped he would have been the one. They'd put their faith in him as Messiah, as leading them to that deliverance, and were disappointed to realize he'd been put to death. That was the end in their minds. They couldn't conceive of something beyond that. Jesus must die and rise again. So let me bring it together then to think about this gospel, this good news, is that this gospel is one in which Jesus is king. That is the good news, that we have a king, and he's a good king, and we can follow him. And that's what comes of the good news. But the means of that good news is that Jesus dies and rises again. And that's how we find our salvation. So we won't just get saved by choosing a king and following him. It's by his death and resurrection that we're saved to know and to have a relationship with this king. And the truth is that Jesus is king now. And this is where it gets really hard to delineate, because much of this we're looking forward to some later. We're going to get to that. But Jesus makes it clear that there is an aspect by which he is king now. In John 18:36, Jesus is talking to Pilate, and he tells them, is speaking to him, and Pilate's going to come to his people later and says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And he puts on the sign, "The King of the Jews." In John 18:36, though, Jesus tells him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so we see it clear that that Jesus is king. On the flip side, though, because this is where it gets really tricky, there are whole schools of theology now that say, well, this is the kingdom right here, right now. This is end times. This is Jesus reigning as king, so it's just a spiritual kingdom, and we're not looking forward to what's to come. And so that can completely miss it if we get caught up in the, this is it. The kingdom they were looking for, if we want to jump back to Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, they were awaiting a kingdom that had been prophesied, and they wanted this king. By the way, when we talk about Messiah or Christ, Messiah is just the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. They both refer to the anointed one, just like David was anointed to become the king. So it's looking forward to one who will rule as king. And so we're used to just alliterations from those languages that don't carry across the full meaning, although those are both powerful words. But this is what they're looking forward to. Daniel 2:44, And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. They're ready for this kingdom. This sounds great. We want this kind of king. We want this kind of country. We want to live in this kingdom where we've got it made and things are all settled. No more problems, no more oppression, no more any of that. But we come to the end of Luke, and Luke, later on here, Luke 21, verse 31, says this, "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." He's making it clear that this isn't just happening because he's going to die and rise again now. This is something that's going to be far off and is going to happen later on. It's not arrived yet. And Revelation 11:15 is talking about this kingdom. Here we're looking more to understand this context is in the end times. This isn't what's happening here on earth now, but we're looking forward to when Christ comes again in the person. This is a physical, literal kingdom that Christ will establish here on earth. It is centered around the Jews, and yet he's chosen to include us in it in a special way. Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So this is coming. In fact, I missed a verse up on the screen there that on the last point I'm going to jump back to. Colossians 1:13 as well reminds us that we're part of that. Colossians 1:13. Let me see. Oh, wrong book. That's why. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So the church is not Israel. The church does not fulfill promises to Israel. And so we're looking back. Why does this matter? As we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people would say, well, this is just for the Jews. And so this is, or this is the righteousness just in that kingdom. And so when Christ establishes his millennial reign and the kingdom here on earth, this is kind of the governing principles. So we can see some good things in that, but it doesn't really matter right now. Well, see, this good news actually for us is the gospel is our power to righteousness. So it comes back to Jesus Christ dying, rising again. He's defeated sin. He's defeated the power of sin in our hearts. He enables us to live righteously. I'll tie it in as we move forward, but this Sermon on the Mount has many practical aspects of what righteousness means, even now, for us. And the kingdom has not arrived, and yet we serve a king. We're under his reign in our hearts, and we look forward to when he returns to establish his literal, physical kingdom here on earth. So believe that good news. Believe the good news of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, and that he is our king. Second, pursue righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Again, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent. And that, backing up just for a moment, at hand, it's close, it's near. But they ultimately rejected because of what they expected. They didn't receive Jesus as king, and he's returning to make that kingdom. But Jesus is calling for a repentance. That word repentance refers to a turning, a turnaround, a complete and total change. Not just of behavior, although that's a huge part of it, a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of action. Repent. And important to recognize as well, this is another place that would have surprised them, the call to repent was for all of them. The religious and the outsiders. Some of the religious might have been sitting there hearing Jesus preaching this message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," which would have underscored what he was calling for in the Sermon on the Mount, a need for repentance, a need to pursue righteousness according to the way that he's going to make clear what that's supposed to look like. And they would have heard that message and said, well, yeah, there are people out here who really need to get it right. And sometimes we're tempted to sit and listen to the Word of God and say, I know who needs to hear this right now. But our first place is to, whether we're at home reading our Bible, whether we're gathered in Bible study or gathered under the preaching of the Word, to hear the Word of God and to let it teach us, first and foremost, that our first response would be one of repentance. It's for all of the religious and the outsiders, the need to change. So I'm not okay just because I go to church. They weren't okay just because they were Jews, or even because they were doing a lot of good things, had a good religious routine going. And so there's still the need to put off just simply religious routine and to follow the King. As part of that, then, we're going to see in Matthew chapter 5 in a couple weeks here, Jesus digs into a number of topics, a number of behaviors, and has new things to say, not necessarily new, but a new way that is going to blow their mind, a new way for them to think about it rather than what they've been thinking so far. Now, we've incorporated some of this into some of our evangelistic practice. Many of you have done the way of the Master. And would you consider yourself a good person? Yeah, I try to do good things. I think I do more good than bad. And we use, actually straight out of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus digging into, are you living truly righteous? We get topics like anger. And I've never murdered anybody. That's a quick place for people to go, well, I've never killed anybody. There's lots of bad people out there like that. Well, have you ever been angry with somebody in your heart? Have you ever hated somebody? Well, I've never committed adultery. Yeah, well, have you looked on another person with lust in your heart? It says that the Bible says that's adultery. Jesus made that clear. And so we're going to be looking at some of these, but what Jesus does is kind of flip the attitude of having attained righteousness upside down so that there's a new look that maybe I don't quite make it there. In fact, maybe I'm miles off from anything I'd hoped, that maybe I was a good person. And this is an excellent tool for that evangelistic method, the way of the Master. As part of that, then, Jesus calls out both sin and self-righteousness, the idea that I'm good and good enough in myself, by emphasizing what is actually, humanly speaking, an impossible standard. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees, I've got to be better than them. I've seen, they definitely make it clear how good they are. And at the end of that chapter, Matthew 5:48, actually, we're not looking at the Pharisees because we said we've got to be better than them. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I definitely don't measure up to the perfection of God, the righteousness of God. And so there's an impossible standard there as we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we've got that sin nature that creeps in, Romans 7, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that's something we ought to feel as and recognize and burn within our hearts in rereading some of these things and thinking through his perfect righteous standard. But it's important for us to recognize that it's not just a condemnation that's happening through this. That's a good tool to get us there and recognize our need. But it's not just say, well, there's a standard I can never live up to, therefore I need Jesus. That's important. A super important step. But our aim is to grow in righteousness. We're told chapter 6, verse 33 of Matthew. By the way, if you're looking up there and you see no book given, all those are going to be a reference to Matthew. So, especially within the Sermon on the Mount. So in chapter 6, verse 33, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we're seeking the King, but we're also seeking righteousness, his righteousness. And so our aim is to seek to do better, to grow in these things. It's going to be by his power. That's what the good news is for, the good news of the gospel. But we're not just giving up because it's not good enough and I need Jesus. I need Jesus for forgiveness of sins, and I need Jesus to help me to live in his righteousness. continued transformation going on. As part of that, then, what we see is Jesus called all to identify as his disciples. So part of the question we'll tackle as we go, who is Jesus speaking to? Because we don't get a specific address in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking, seeing the crowds. He goes up on the mountain, sits down. His disciples come to him, and he begins to teach. So he's got the disciples there, but he's also got the crowds. And so we're going to delineate who is he talking to as we go through it. But I think a big part of it is reaching out to all of them. They're all hearing the message, and the word is for all of them to consider. And as part of that, he's calling them all to identify as his disciples. But he's going to show them what that means. This is the Messiah's interpretation of righteousness and what it ought to look like. And it's going to come with a certain authority that far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, because they need a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we get his standard of righteousness, the Messiah's standard of righteousness. I don't know about you and I do know about me. I do need to spend a lot more time repenting, though, of where I'm at, instead of justifying, well, I had to do that because of this, or, of course I'm a sinner, so, okay. But then my heart would go to a brokenness over sin, and that I would seek to grow in a knowledge of my Savior, a relationship with him, and a better outworking of what that looks like in my life, that we would pursue righteousness. Number three, putting off religious routine and following the king means that we have to contrast society. Contrast society. We get a mention a few times in this passage, in the Sermon on the Mount, as he goes, of the Gentiles. In fact, I'll put our references up there. Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. He says, "And if you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even Gentiles do the same?" Then in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Matthew 6, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Then skipping ahead to Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. I'll go to 31 first. "Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?'" Verse 32. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." And so when he's speaking of Gentiles, what he's doing is using that as a, you know, you're the religious Jews, you've got my word, and you're acting like the lost. You're living like unbelieving people. So what we need to see is our life should not be patterned the same as the unbelieving world. Shouldn't have the same patterns, shouldn't have the same responses. There's something that's going to be different about you and about I. And yes, we're going to, as we go, we're going to see why this is very applicable to us now, not just to the crowds listening then, not just to the disciples, not just to Jews, but to us now. Well, they say the church wasn't formed yet. This is not to the church. Well, no, not specifically to the church, but there's plenty of application for us to know what is Jesus' standard of righteousness. How should we be living in light of that? And so we ought to listen to that. Now, as we talk about the kingdom, there's different governing methods. You're familiar with a democracy. It's a government by the people. It's the rule of the majority. And then you have a republic, which is a government by representatives of the people. And so both of those are looking at what do the people want. And so it's trying to figure out how do we govern according to what the people under us want and need. For a long time, there was a king in Israel, and that king would be seeking to know what does God want. And so the prophets would come and give a revelation and say, "Thus says the Lord." And then the king could seek to implement that in his rule over the people. So it's not about what the people want. I'm looking for direction from the Lord in my rule. And Jesus is, you know, somewhat of a candidacy speech. He's presenting himself as the king, not that he's running for office per se, but as he puts himself out there and is presenting this righteousness that represents the kingdom and what it ought to look like, he's showing them what he wants. Because he's saying, you've heard it said. And then he says, but I say to you. It's not a thus says the Lord. He speaks with his authority to underscore what should this look like. And so when Jesus is king, we ought to seek his desires and not our own. In following the king and recognize him as king, it's not so much about what I want. And I can worry about all those things, as a big part of Matthew 6 focuses on. But ultimately, it's about what he wants. And because he's a good king and he knows what we need, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. And so those references there are all the spots where he's saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, Matthew 5, verse 22, verse 28, verse 32, verse 34, 39, and 44, but I say to you, and he's going to help them to see his authority in one sense, but also how they ought to reflect and apply these things in another sense, a more informed standard of what this righteousness is, flipping it on the head for them. But it ought to be about his desires, not our own. As part of this, too, contrasting society, not living by our own desires, but we also see that Matthew 5, 13 through 16 says, we are salt and light. Now, again, when we get there, I will show you why that can be applicable for us, because some would say, well, that's speaking of the Jews, that's speaking of the disciples. I believe we are salt and light, and we'll get to that. But as part of that, what's being underscored there is there's a difference about you. There's something that's going to be seen about you, and you're going to be a visible representation to point people to Jesus as king, a difference about you that they want to know what it is. And then verse 16 of Matthew 5 says that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. There's something. We're living differently. We're going to contrast society. Not only that, we jump ahead to Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. Our treasure and our master are not on earth. I'm not living for the things of this world. I'm not serving the things of this world. I'm not pursuing all those things. And we're looking forward to coming to that. He says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So my treasure, my master, they're not of this world. My treasure, I'm going to lay up in heaven. The master I'm going to serve is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ, my heavenly king. There's something different about us because of that. And finally, I'm moving into Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Matthew 7, 13, the wide, easy, popular way leads to destruction. So you want to fit into the world and look like them? It's not going to be a good end. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. You contrast that instead with the narrow gate, which is hard. The way is hard, but it leads to life, and those who find it are few. So there's going to be a difference. And I ought not be seeking for how can I fit in, how can I blend in. I'm not standing out for the sake of standing out either, and we'll talk about some of that. But I'm going to stand on righteousness and truth in serving and following my king. And if that sets me uniquely apart and I stand out like a sore thumb amidst the rest of society, so be it, because then I have the chance to be salt and light. I'm entering the narrow gate. Again, part of that, we're talking a lot about externals, and we're heading into the next part. So hold your place here as we get going, but it's not about just behavior. In fact, let's just transition there right now. Number four, put off religious routine and follow the king is going to mean examining your heart. Examine your heart. Clearly, we can't just do that by our behavior. Can't just do that by trying to follow a lot of good advice. Because I can do a lot of the moral things that Jesus says to do. At least I can convince myself that I'm doing pretty well. And even if it looks like a good record of keeping the moral standard that Jesus gives, I won't make it to being perfect like my Heavenly Father. But even if I try to strive after a lot of these things, I won't make it. And there's some other further transformation that needs to happen. We need to examine our hearts. Throughout this sermon, Jesus is going to target hypocrites. That word hypocrites, we're familiar with. You say one thing, you do another. But more clear, that word hypocrite is one who is an actor. He's performing. He's looking a certain way. So he's targeting these people who act like they've got it together, who act and do the outward moral standard, and yet they fall short inward. And he wants to warn them against that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Matthew chapter 6, verse 15, "But if you do not forgive..." I think I got the wrong reference there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Sorry. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners." Let's see here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, verse 5, and then verse 16. "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." This is not only acting to look it, but they're dramatizing it in their acting. Look at me. Look at my work. And no matter what we do in that, the outward working isn't going to be enough. And so again, he sets the standard above the Pharisees. You've got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And part of that is because throughout his ministry, he's going to be pointing to the Pharisees in particular as being those who are the hypocrites. Not just the Pharisees, but they're definitely going to be the most recognized in the way they perform and love the attention of others. Part of that then, because you wonder, the Pharisees are adding all these external rules too. They've said, well, you can't do all of this, and they've bulked up the law and increased the standard, and in another way, made it impossible. So what's the difference between what the Pharisees have done and what Jesus is doing? And this is where it's important to see the Pharisees add all these external rules, trying to protect, like, okay, if I make the boundary way out here, then I'm really protected so that I can do pretty well externally because I'm not even come anywhere close to crossing that boundary. But all those external rules don't produce what needs to happen in the heart. Instead, Jesus internalizes God's word so that it pierces the heart, that it would change inside, and from within the heart flows out into behavior. Can't produce inward by doing outwardly, but I can let the change happen inwardly, and it'll flow outward. So let us recognize righteousness is not, and let me add a word there, righteousness is not merely external, just for a clarification. Righteousness is not merely external, because the external is part of it. Righteousness is not merely external, but it impacts inward character, desires, and feelings. It impacts all of that. Righteousness is a transformation of who I am inside. It starts in the heart. It's a transformation of what I desire. It's a transformation of my feelings that I feel in response to things. And as Jesus is going about this, what he's doing is he counsels his listeners to be careful where they set their heart. Matthew 6, 21, he says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What you're making important, what you're pursuing with your life, you're going to attach your heart on that. That's what's going to shape you. That's what's going to influence how you live, what you feel, what you desire, but how you act as well. Be careful where you set your heart. The heart is an important part of this. So let us see real quick as we get ready to close. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain." He saw the crowds. And Jesus sees in a different way than you and I. In fact, Jesus sees the crowds and he knows their hearts. So this is an intimate seeing going on here. He sees the crowds, he knows their hearts, and that's what he's speaking to as he's teaching before all of them. That they would hear, not just with their ears, but with their hearts, that it would pierce to their hearts, that it would transform them inside and out. And that's where we're going with this, as I've titled this, Heart to Heart, that Jesus pouring out his heart unto our hearts that need to receive it. And it's from the King of Kings, which they're going to see from his authority as he says, "But I say to you," and as it closes then, it starts with him seeing the crowds, it closes with the crowd's astonishment. When Jesus finished these sayings, chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Heart to heart with the King of Kings. And so let me ask you as we get ready to close, but also look forward to the next several weeks of studying this together. Are you ready to, or perhaps are you continuing, or have you prepared your heart to hear God's word, to respond to his truth, to let him pierce your heart, that you would be rended inside, torn inside, that, man, I don't measure up. And the sin that I've fallen into, the ways I patterned my life, the routine I've gotten into, some of it religious. I show up to church. I pray when I'm supposed to. I do some of these right things. Some of it just normal life, day-to-day patterns that I've got to do this next. I've got to do this, go to work, come home, do the dishes, whatever it might be, put the kids to bed. The day-to-day patterns and the routines I'm in. Are you ready? Have you prepared your heart for Jesus to influence all of that? The feelings you feel, the desires you have, the way you respond, are you looking to him as your king and seeking to do what he wants? Because he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. We can see what he does when we follow him as king and how he's a good king. It provides and takes care of all our needs and blesses beyond anything. The Beatitudes, blessed are those, happy are those. And you want to see what that true, deep happiness is? You long for it. You're striving after it. You want it. How are you going to grab hold of it? Why don't you put to test and let God's word tug at your heart to trust him and out of that to do his word. Because anyone who hears these words and does them will be like the man, the wise man, who built his house upon the rock. When the rains came down, it stood firm. Nothing could defeat that. And we will stand in the victory that our King gives and provides for us, a firm foundation, a blessed assurance in our hearts and lives. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful. I don't deserve to know your son, Jesus. I don't deserve to be able to cling to his righteousness. I don't deserve the forgiveness that he's poured out. But you've blessed richly, blessings that we can't even begin to comprehend, and yet we can experience in our lives, and Lord, that can overflow from us as we live according to your truth, according to your will. Lord, you're not a constraining king who's trying to take out all the joy and fun. You're a good king who's trying to help us to know the deep and bountiful blessings of following after you, of having a relationship with you as Father. We thank you for giving your Son that we could know you and live newly with that hope, with the salvation that he gives when we trust, the forgiveness of sins and the enablement of righteousness, the joy of following you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.